Please stand with me now as we hear the reading of God's Word. Ezekiel 38. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out in all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth-Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, On that day thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates. To seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, Have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me. When through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God. Are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? Who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep on the ground, and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother with pestilence and bloodshed. I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise and glorify You for Your holy Word. We know it to be the Word that brings to us life and salvation. promise of forgiveness of sins. But we know, Father, that it is also that Word which stands against men and condemns us in our sin. Both in the sin that we have and the guilt that we have in Adam and in our own sin. Father, we praise You that through Jesus Christ, that through the mercy that is found in Him, we may be spared from the wrath that is coming upon this world. We pray now, dear Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired and spoke through the prophet, that same Spirit which inspired all of this inscripturated Word, would now work in our hearts and minds to apply this Your Word to our building up of our faith, our hope, our trust in Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of His holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. All of us have witnessed or probably have been part at some time of some great wedding, some wedding in which it seemed as if no detail was left to chance, in which everything has been worked out. As a pastor, when I was up in Hanover Park, Illinois, I was witnessed and was part of several. There was the one in which had employed no fewer than 3 video cameras. I'm not talking about the little handheld jobs either. I'm talking about great big ones that had to be balanced on the shoulder of the man who was videotaping. One from the back, one from the side, and one in my face. And then there were the 2 photographers who were snapping photos at the same time. At one time during a prayer, I could hear the whirl, and I just had to stop and put my hand, because it had just gotten to be too much with that video camera in my face. However, far more dramatic than the preparations for any wedding that we might have been part of in our private lives are the preparations for the wedding feast that's described in a passage like Revelation chapter 19. Turn with me there just for a few minutes. Revelation chapter 19. Beginning in verse 6, we read these words, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Then looking at verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written which no one knows but himself." As I said, far more dramatic than any wedding that we might have ever witnessed or been part of is the description of that wedding that is portrayed for us in Revelation chapters 19, 20, and even through the opening chapters, the opening verses of chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 19, there is painted for us this great scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb. With a mighty voice like roaring waters and many peals of thunder, the marriage is announced, giving praise to the Lord God Almighty, and then announcing the arrival of the readied bride, dressed with righteous deeds like fine linen, bright and pure, and a pronouncement of blessing on all those who have been invited to the wedding and its feast. But in this description, things are not quite as we might have expected. The weddings that we're used to, it's the groom who stands in the front, waiting for his bride to appear in the back, to come out and for him to see her, sometimes for the very first time in her wedding gown. Although people are getting away from that. They're taking their photos before the weddings. But you get the point. He comes and he sees her arrayed in all of her beauty, walking down the aisle toward himself. But that's not what's pictured for us in Revelation 19. Instead, it's the bride who's ready, and she's waiting for the groom. As it turns out, the bride must wait for the arrival of her groom. And with our mind's eye, careful, of course, not to break the second commandment, we see her, Christ's church from all of the ages, Christ's bride for whom he died and was raised and is now ascended, all dressed up and waiting for her groom. When suddenly, heaven is opened and he appears. But not quite in the way that we might have expected him to appear in those opening verses of chapter 19. He appears not adorned as a groom to his wedding in the finest of clothes to match the beauty of his bride, but in the clothing of a warrior king as judge and maker of war, riding on a white horse with flaming eyes and wearing many crowns. He wears a robe that's been dipped in blood. And he is followed by the armies of heaven. The following verses of Revelation 19 tell us of a gory meal. No, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb that's described in those following verses of Revelation 19. It's a feast to which the carrion birds of the earth are invited to come feed on the corpses of kings, captains, mighty men and horses who served the great beast, the enemy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who along with his prophet is cast into the lake of fire. The next chapter of Revelation 20, describes the binding and then judgment of Satan and the judgment of the living and the dead. And it is only finally in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, that the bride is finally seen again. This time, coming down out of heaven to her husband. There's been a long wait, a big gap between the time of the invitation to the wedding and the readying of the bride to the day when the wedding actually takes place and the marriage supper between bride and groom takes place. It is a wait that is full of war, full of conquest, full of judgment, and the removal from the earth of the enemies of husband and bride. What does Revelation 19 through 20 have to do with Ezekiel chapter 38, and as a matter of fact, Ezekiel 39 as well, because Ezekiel 38 and 39 are actually one single prophecy that consists of two parts. What do Revelation 19 and 20 and Ezekiel 38 and 39 have to do together? Well, we begin to see that there's a fairly intimate connection. As a matter of fact, if I'd have read the whole of Revelation chapter 19, I would have read to you that passage about God inviting the carrion birds to come and feast on the corpses of kings and captains and mighty men who followed the beast. And as a matter of fact, right there, the Apostle John is quoting directly out of Ezekiel chapter 39. And furthermore, if we would have read those passages, we would have seen in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39 are specifically named. A careful comparison of the chapters reveals that the Gog of Ezekiel 38 is the beast of Revelation 19 and 20. And therefore, the relationship between these two passages of Scripture becomes made clear. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the Old Testament version of Revelation chapter 19 and 20. The audience of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are Israelites who are living in Babylon. They are in exile. The city of Jerusalem and its temple have been completely destroyed. The story of that is found in Ezekiel chapter 33. And so the ministry of the prophet Ezekiel was one thing before the fall of Jerusalem and another thing afterward. Since the fall of Jerusalem, as he ministers to the Israelites who were in Babylonian exile, God has given them promises. They are a people who have been punished for their father's sin. He's made it clear to the exiles that they deserve the exact same punishment that fell on those who were back in the land, who were killed, man, woman, and child, who were destroyed by the Babylonian army. They deserve that. They have thought that because they are in exile, that they were without hope. And God has said it's exactly the opposite. I took you out of Israel and in exile in order to spare you from the judgment that I was going to bring upon the land and upon the city of Jerusalem. And so since the fall of Jerusalem, they are a people who have received promises of one great shepherd to replace all of their leaders. Ezekiel chapter 34. Promises of God removing all of their enemies who have coveted the land. Namely, represented by Edom, Ezekiel chapter 35. Promises of God giving His people a new heart, a heart of flesh, writing the law on their hearts. The promise of His Holy Spirit. The promise of God sprinkling clean water on them in order to make them clean from all of their uncleanness and all of their sinfulness, Ezekiel 36. And the promise of being raised from the dead, Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. They have received all of those promises, and then after all of receiving all of those promises, which you and I know can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God gives them the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. He's told them that He is going to restore them to the land. He is going to gather them from all the nations and He's going to take them back to the land. And after telling them that He's going to bless them with His Spirit, He's going to bless them with new hearts, He's going to wash them clean from all their sins and remove all of their idolatry, God all of a sudden gives them a prophecy telling them that He's going to gather all the nations of the earth from the far north and the far south. Nations whose single intention will be to utterly destroy them back in the promised land. Ezekiel 38 then is part of the Old Testament perspective on the war described in Revelation 19 that serves as prelude for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is part of the preparations that must take place before we can live with our husband Christ in undisturbed peace forever. It is part of the description that we have been given for the end that must take place before the beginning of the new heaven and new earth and the life that we will have with Him as His bride in the age to come. In Ezekiel 38, I would like us to see God's timing, God's plan, and God's glory. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a prophecy that comes after God has promised the exiles that He will take away their bad leaders and become their shepherd, as I've said. It comes after He promised to rid them of the enemy nations who covet their land, and after His promise to cleanse the land from all of its idolatry and uncleanness, and to make it once again like Eden. Eden's even right there in Ezekiel 36. It comes after God's promise to change His people by washing them clean from their sins, giving them His Holy Spirit, raising them from the dead, and Him being their God and they being His people. As we open this chapter, 38, we find that verses 1 and 2 serve as the introduction to both chapters 38 and 39. Because as I said, this is one single prophecy. These two verses tell us that these chapters are about the Lord God's judgment and defeat of Israel's enemy Gog. The Lord commands His prophet Ezekiel to face Gog and to prophesy against him. Gog is described as being from the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, with a search of our Bibles, we find that Magog is mentioned first in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, as the second son of Noah's son, Japheth. And Meshech is mentioned in Psalm 120, one of the Psalms of Ascent. And earlier in Ezekiel, Meshech and Tubal are not only described as trading partners of Tyre who used slaves and bronze to purchase Tyre's goods, but they are described as nations already in Sheol, nations already destroyed in Ezekiel's day, who are there with among the place of the dead, waiting to greet Pharaoh and Egypt upon Pharaoh's arrival there after God destroys him. Magog, Meshech, and Tubal were part of what today we call Turkey. To Israel, even to the Israelites in exile, these were lands that had been heard of, but with which their nation had had little to no direct contact over its history. We might fairly say that the Israelites, until this prophecy, didn't have a clue that these nations were a threat to them or would ever be a threat to them. The name Gog is probably a reference to a 7th century BC king who invented the use of coins and who ruled 150 years before this prophecy. Just as the name of David is repeatedly used by the prophets to refer to describe the future Messiah, we know God wasn't going to raise up the physical David and put him on the throne. He put David's son, Jesus Christ, on the throne to reign forever. In the same way, the name Gog is being used representative, referring to this ancient great ruler who they'd heard of out of the north, and now it's his name that is pegged here to point forward to this one who in the future will lead all of the nations of the earth to invade and attack the people of the Lord. And so in Ezekiel 38, we see the Lord summon and punish Gog. God's timing, verses 3 through 9. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. The Lord's first words of address to Gog declare that the Lord is against him. The Lord says that he will turn Gog by putting hooks into his jaw and leading him out with all his fully dressed army and horses. Now, what's this talking about? This is the way you would capture a crocodile. You would put a hook in its jaw, and then you could pull and lead it where you wanted it to go. And that's what God is saying he's going to do, is put a great big old hook into Gog's mouth, and he is going to pull him along with all of the nations to become an army against the people of Israel. The armies of the other distant nations from the far south and the far north will be with them, including Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and Beth-Togarmah. Just like Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, some of these allied nations have already been mentioned by Ezekiel in earlier prophecies as nations which were also trading partners with Tyre, or which are in Sheol to greet Pharaoh upon his arrival there. The list of confederate nations from the far north and far south is meant to convey not just that Israel is surrounded, but the sense in which the threat against it. Because we're not naming Babylon or Assyria or Aram or even Egypt, close nations, but ones from the far north and the far south. They're to get the idea that the threat will be universal. However, as significant as the size and direction of the threat might be, God has makes it clear from the beginning of this prophecy who it is that's directing this attack. This isn't going to happen because God lets it happen. What people so call God's permissive will. God makes it clear at the beginning of chapter 38 that this is going to happen because the Lord is going to make it happen. He's going to make it happen. It is the Lord who put the hook into Gog's jaw to lead him to this battle. The Lord has appointed Gog leader of this multi-nation alliance. And he is the one who tells Gog that he is to be ready and assembled with his armies, and that he's to watch over and take care of them. Then after a long time in the latter days, at a time when Israel is restored and the people are living securely, The Lord says, Gog and all his hosts will descend on Israel like a storm, like a cloud covering the land. Now, it's really interesting to think about the impact of this message on the Lord's people who are hearing it. Ezekiel's audience, as I said, are a people who are in exile. Yet so certain of their return for which they have lost hope of seeing, Ezekiel speaks of a time in the distant future when they have been living in this, securely in the land for a very long time. But perhaps even more amazing in this message to a people who are still in exile is that God is telling them, while they're still in the land, they've lost hope of ever going back. God keeps telling them, you are going to go back. I am going to restore you to the promised land. You're going to once more enter into the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still in exile, and God's saying, you're going to go back. And you're going to be so secure that you're going to be living in unwalled cities without bars or gates. And while you're there, living peacefully, I am going to bring the nations of the earth against you in war. Think about that. It would be like having your church building burnt down or your house being burnt down and being told, you're going to rebuild. You're going to have a brand new house. All those photos that you lost, they're going to be lost, but you're going to have a brand new house. It's going to be beautiful. And once you're living in it and you're all settled in and this is home again, I'm going to burn it down again. Now you would say to yourself, why bother? Why bother to move into that new house? Why bother to go home if all I'm going to have to do is go through all that suffering and all that loss once again? So if this were the end of the prophecy, you'd say, why go back? Why go back to the promised land if all that's going to happen is God's not only going to just bring the Babylonian army against us, He's going to bring the nations of the earth against us. But this isn't the end of the prophecy. God's plan, verses 10 through 13. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. On the day appointed by the Lord, a plan will enter Gog's mind. He will plan to go up against a people living securely without walls or bars or gates. Out of pure greed and covetousness, he will plan to go against the people whose land was once laid waste, the Lord says. A people who have been gathered from the nations and who have accumulated flocks and herds. A people whom God describes as living in the center of the earth. There can be no doubt that the people who are being spoken of here are the people of Israel. These people who have been punished, who have been taken into exile, but who will be restored to the land according to God's promise. Able to anticipate what Gog intends to do and anticipating the possible booty and profit they might make, the merchants of the east-west trade route through Israel ask Gog about his intentions. Although brief, the description of the Lord here, of the land here, the description of the land here is quite a contrast to descriptions of this land that we've ever had in the past. From its earliest days, this had been a land of walled cities. You can go right back to the book of Numbers, and you can look at the time when Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land. When the 10 spies returned, what was their report? It's a land of walled cities, with people, with giants in it. A land that will consume us if we go into it. And so this had always been a land of walled cities and villages. But the description here is of a land that has no walls around its cities. Even at a time when the exiles can barely imagine their own return to the land, let alone a restoration the likes of which the Lord has promised in the last several chapters, they would have been very able to imagine other peoples coveting their land. After all, as I already said, that was the occasion for for Ezekiel 35. Edom coveted the land of Israel and therefore assisted Babylon in conquering it. And so God promised He would punish Edom for that help. And so they can imagine these other nations coveting them. But imagining a time when they would live in unwalled cities, a time when they're living at peace, a time when they're not afraid of attack, that's a strange description. A strange description of a time barely imaginable for them. Will they actually arrive at a day when they will so trust in the Lord that they will no longer trust in the arm of man or in their walls? God's glory, verses 14 through 23. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? Now Ezekiel is commanded to speak to Gog directly and ask him if he will not know it when God's people live securely in its land. The Lord calls Israel my people no fewer than two times in these verses, and this more than anything else should have signaled the exiles first receiving this prophecy how much will have changed when that day comes. God's promises will be fulfilled. He will be their God, and they will be His people. On the appointed day, Gog will come with a huge army riding on horses. They will come out of the north against the Lord's people like a cloud covering the land. They will do this because the Lord will bring them against His land so that the nations will know the person of God. They will be forced to acknowledge Him and to see that the real conflict is not between them and Israel, but between the Lord and themselves. Through this conflict, the Lord's holiness will be vindicated before all of them. Finally, the Lord asks Gog whether he is the enemy whom the Lord caused His prophets to speak about in the past, when the prophets spoke of an enemy coming against the Lord's people. Yes, if we were to search the Old Testament prophets, we would find many occasions when the Lord's prophets spoke about a day when a great enemy would come against Israel. But if we looked at those passages, each time it was on account of Israel's own sin. An enemy was being brought as the Lord's instrument in order to punish Israel. Here, this enemy will be brought not as an instrument of punishment, but as the instrument that will be punished in the great day when the Lord judges the nations of the earth who have not believed in Him, who have not obeyed His gospel. Therefore, the Lord's anger will be blazing and He will come against Gog, signaling His arrival on that day. The earth and every living thing will quake. Fish, birds, beasts, creeping things, and all mankind will quake at His presence. Mountains, cliffs, and walls will be leveled. The Lord will summon the sword and cause the armies following Gog to slaughter one another. Pestilence and sword, torrential rain and hail and fire and sulfur. The Lord will slaughter the armies of the nations that have come against His people and land. In this, the nations will see the Lord's greatness and holiness. The Lord God will make Himself known in the eyes of the nations so that all will know that He is the Lord. Yes, the Lord has planned all that is about to happen according to His own timing. But Gog will be completely responsible for his covetousness and actions. It is the Lord's people and the Lord's land which Gog has set his sights on. And therefore, the Lord will make Gog and his followers the objects of His judgment. Now, if you like me, spend any time exposed to dispensationalism, you know the tendency. The tendency to identify specific nations and specific enemies in this passage that surround the present land of the nation of Israel. And so people are all full of ways and suggestions of how this prophecy will be fulfilled. For instance, I would point out that while these regions, both north and south, are largely Islamic today, that there is little chance of modern Israel living without defenses. It's just not going to happen. There's no identification between these passages and the modern situation of Islamic nations attacking Israel. How do we know that? Well, let's remember the context again. Let's think about the context. Back in Ezekiel 34, when God promises to remove the leaders of Israel and to put one shepherd himself over all of them, who is he talking about? Jesus. When the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 36 promises to put His Spirit in their hearts, what's He talking about? Pentecost. When the Lord promises to give them new hearts, regeneration, and raise them from the dead, Ezekiel 37, what's He talking about? The resurrection that comes through Jesus Christ. These prophecies can't be fulfilled for a nation that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ or a people that persecute Christians. And I'm talking about a modern nation that dispensationalists identify this passage with. This is the Church of Jesus Christ that's being described here. That's what the Apostle John is saying in Revelation when he quotes directly from this prophecy in Revelation chapter 19. This is about the Church of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John is linking when he names Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20. This is the church that's surrounded by the nations of the earth. Those who know not God and believe not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is judgment day that's being described here. The day when Christ's church is surrounded, when the nations of the earth covet the church's wealth and want to destroy Christ's people. This prophecy speaks of the day when the church will appear defenseless to the world. It speaks of a day when the nations will come and surround the church and covet its wealth and want to take away that wealth and make it their own. A day when they will destroy Christ's church. But it speaks as well of a day that is full of promises concerning Jesus Christ. A day when God, when Jesus Christ Himself will summon the nations of the earth to come against His church. You know, we pray for a lot of peace. We pray that we would have safety, we'd have the freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to keep praying that prayer because I've been in a lot of countries where it's not free to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where we have to be secret about it. We have to be careful about it. Because people get arrested. People get thrown in prison. People may even be killed. So we need to pray that prayer. But there isn't peace in this earth. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but division. It's division between belief and unbelief. And the day will come when your Lord, when your God, when your Savior will gather the nations of the earth against you with their goal to destroy you and take all that's yours. But the only reason, Church of Jesus Christ, that Christ will have done that is in order to judge and destroy them and to make them know that He alone is Lord and God. When that day comes, if you have not answered the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, which has gone out through the preaching of the gospel, you will be forced to respond to the summons to war, the summons to attack the church. There's an invitation that has gone out through the preaching of the gospel, calling men and children everywhere to repent of their sins and to put their trust and their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Because there is no hope outside of Him. There's an invitation to stand apart from this world and to live for Jesus Christ. To count the things of this world as nothing and your inheritance in Him as everything. But if you do not answer that invitation, that life-changing invitation, you will have to answer the summons. And if you answer that summons, coming against Christ's church, you will be destroyed. The invitation leads to salvation and glory. The summons leads to the lake of fire. And eternal punishment. To which will you respond? Invitation or summons? I plead with you. I plead with you to respond to the invitation of salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins that Christ holds out to you in the gospel. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, by Your grace and mercy, You sent into this world our beloved God and Savior Jesus Christ to live the righteous life that we are incapable of living, to secure for us the salvation that we cannot gain on our own, to pay the penalty for our sins, which we deserved through His death on the cross, and to gain for us the everlasting life through His resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Jesus. We know, Father, that as far as the world is concerned, they do not want to listen. They do not want to obey. They want to seize all that they can have in this life, its pleasures, what they perceive as its wealth. But we pray, Father, in Your mercy and grace, that You would cause many to hear that invitation to Jesus Christ to forsake the things of this world because they will perish. To flee from the wrath to come. Because they will be eternally tormented and punished. And to find in Jesus Christ their husband, the lover of their soul, their Savior, and their God. Father, we know things like Easter are coming soon. One of those two times a year when people who otherwise wouldn't enter a church might give a second thought to going. We pray, Father, that You would give us the boldness and the courage to invite our loved ones who are outside of Christ, to invite our neighbors, our co-workers, to worship with us and to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, while we dwell securely in Christ, while we have peace with Christ, while we are given no reason to fear because of Christ, let us not forget all those around us who are going to go to hell without Him. Father, far more important than us planning for that ham that we're going to have, and the extra chairs we might have to set up, make us realize that at the top of that list is inviting that friend, that loved one who's outside of Jesus, to come hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would work through Your Word in their hearts and minds to raise them from the dead, to give them new life. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm sorry, I should have had you stand on that last prayer.